Good morning. You may have looked at my sermon title called Surviving in Desolation. Kind of an interesting Mother's Day message. Someone came up to me this morning and said, shouldn't you have said surviving in motherhood? And I said, isn't that the same thing? I've seen motherhood. It can be ugly at times. We're going to continue in our study of Matthew as we've been going through it at a snail's pace somewhat. We're going to try to attack a little bit, big chunks of it this morning as we look at two specific feedings of a large group of people. During the 1980s and into the 1990s, there was a very popular poster that was circulated around, and it was a picture of a kitten hanging by one claw from one paw at a knot at the end of a rope. And the caption said, "Hang in there, baby." It was very clever and humorous, unless, of course, you happen to be the kitten. Because I don't know about you, but I don't really prefer to be hanging from the end of my rope. To be at rope's end means that we have run out of options. We have taken a survey of all of our assets and all of our belongings and all of our resources, and we've come up empty. And hanging in there, baby, is about all we have left. We can find ourselves there by a sudden loss that was unexpected, or a long series of events that we have been trying to stay ahead of, like a tidal wave of anxiety and fear or grief that has finally caught up with us. But in either case, as far as we can look ahead, there is nothing but a great chasm of desolation. Desolation is best described as being empty or alone or grim. It is the feeling of the discouraged or the exhausted as they look out on another day of life. I've experienced this feeling a couple times in my life, and as I look back, there is one common denominator that has surfaced. And that is, since all of my resources have been exhausted, since it was out of my power to do anything about it, it appeared to be completely hopeless. In the past few weeks, we have watched Jesus tirelessly reach out to many people around the cities of Israel as he healed and he taught and he comforted those that came to him. But although many people benefited from his physical ministry, it was becoming overwhelmingly clear that they were rejecting the spiritual side of his teaching as they rejected repentance and salvation. And in many cases, although the crowds were large, by all outward appearance, his popularity seemed to increase. What he taught was being rejected. Last week, Rob took us through a study of the tragic, undeserved, and physical death of John the Baptist, a man whom God called to prepare the way for Jesus. He was specifically called for a specific task, and he did it with love and encouragement. John's ministry in Matthew 3, we are told, was to call out to all men and repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, or crying out in the middle of desolation to make ready the way of the Lord. The death of John the Baptist had to send a loud signal to those who were followers of Jesus, because who would be next? Was Herod now after Jesus? And everyone could remember that Herod's father was the king who had all of the male babies killed when Jesus was born because of jealousy that a new king was born and he may take his throne. Would Herod now take up his father's passion and seek to destroy Jesus? After all, we learned last week in this chapter, in verse 2, that some believe that Jesus was John reincarnated. It was no longer just merely verbal opposition that they faced. It now appeared to be turning violent, as one they loved was now dead. Look with me at verse 13 of chapter 14, and you can almost hear the sadness in the words. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. If you read this account in Mark chapter 6, you will discover that Jesus also took his disciples with him. And it says there that Jesus says to his disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there are many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat." And they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. The word secluded has also been translated desert or wilderness. But if you look at the Greek, it is also the same exact word that is used in verse 15 when the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate." The Greek word Eremon means exactly that: desolate, deserted, lonely. And it's a fitting place considering the circumstances, don't you think? Sometimes in the attempt to emphasize Jesus' deity, we often ignore the fact that he is also fully human with all the emotions and the physical limitations of every man. Hebrews 4:15 says, when it refers to Jesus, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." With the exception of sin, Jesus experienced everything that we experience, as well as feeling all the emotions that we feel. He got tired. He wept at the death of a friend. He got angry when he saw his father's name reviled. And you could hear genuine discouragement in his voice when he asked his disciples, "Have I been with you so long, yet you still don't understand?" I don't think it's a stretch here to assume that Jesus and his disciples are exhausted, both physically and emotionally, as their human resources are being depleted. Because remember, in Mark it says, there were so many people coming and going that they didn't even have time to eat. And Jesus, being ever the teacher, led them away to spend some time alone with only him, in a desolate place where there would be no distractions whatsoever, to be refreshed by spending time in prayer with their Father and listening to the words of Jesus. Because frankly, that's when Jesus does his best work in our lives. When all of our resources are depleted, when things look desolate, Jesus draws us to himself. Exhaustion, discouragement, and fear of the future is real. Yet I find it interesting that most Christians do their best to deny this fact, thinking that somehow it shows spiritual weakness. Well, guess what? We are spiritually and physically weak. And then, to make matters worse, we think that time alone with the Lord is a luxury that we can't afford. I have sat with Christians who have gone days, weeks, months, and yes, even years without personal time with their Savior. And believe it or not, that is not uncommon. And yet, We sit in shock because sin has overcome us and we find ourselves in a weakened spiritual condition. But in contrast, we find Jesus often pulling away from the crowd, spending time with his Father when he was tired or he was hungry or even overwhelmed. If you will remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that Jesus began to be grieved and distressed. Why? Because as he looked at what lied ahead, it was overwhelming. In fact, he prayed to his Father. No, wait. He pled with his Father, "If this cup could pass from me, please let it be so." We need to learn from him to do as he did, to pay attention to what he led his disciples to do, to recognize that the battle of discouragement and exhaustion is won when we spend time with him alone, to listen to his words and to pray and to lay all of our burdens at his feet. He tells us to come to him when we are weary and burdened with heavy loads so that he can give us what? Rest. We need to come to him because the future is uncertain, and we will discover this morning that something as simple as our daily provisions are even uncertain unless we seek him as our strength and our provider. There's four reasons that Jesus draws us to himself in times of desolation, and I want to focus on those four things this morning. The first is this: Jesus draws us to himself in times of desolation to remind us of the task ahead. To remind us of the task ahead. Look at the end of verse 13 and go on into 14. Look at what it says. "And when the people heard of this," meaning when the people heard that they had left and they had gone away, and they heard that they were in this secluded place, "they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. As they ended their time of refreshing, there waiting for them in hot pursuit was a large crowd." And if you look at verse 21, we are told there are about 5,000 men besides women and children waiting for them. This means that there could be approximately 20,000 people needing, wanting, demanding attention. Sounds overwhelming, doesn't it? He just comes back from a week's vacation and his inbox is overflowing. Yet his response was what? Only compassion. All he could see here were lost, lonely, hurting people in desperate need of help. And we are told here, as well as in chapter 15 when he fed the 4,000, that he dropped what he was doing and he healed their sick so that the mute spoke. Go ahead and answer that. The crippled were restored, the lame walked, and the blind saw. All because of compassion. Cell phones, aren't they the greatest thing on the earth? Take time right now to put yours on mute. I've done that before. It's embarrassing. Let me ask you a question. Where were we? How much compassion do you feel when you have reached the end of your rope? When all of your energy and your emotions have been depleted, and someone comes and demands one more thing of you, or places one more need in front of you that needs to be dealt with, no matter how justified it is, how do you respond? Let me guess. Probably not well. For the most part, I think that moms are the most compassionate creatures on earth. They can sit with a crying or sick baby, and although they are exhausted, they continue to be loving and compassionate toward that child's needs. When I was young, I got bronchitis often. I had respiratory issues, and my mom was always there. I would be coughing up a lung, it seemed like, and my mom would stay there, and she would meet my needs. She would bring me whatever I needed. She would take care of me constantly, no matter if it was the middle of the night or whatever. My dad, however, would once in a while stick his head in and say, "Try not to cough." "Got it, Dad. I'll do my best." My point is that moms are compassionate. However, if a young mother has been up all night with crying or sick children, and you, Dad, who had a restful night, get up and go off to work, and on your way out the door, you ask her to do a couple things for you in her spare time, you may want to reconsider walking into that cat of nine tails. I have watched moms do amazing things like juggle grocery shopping with three or four children in tow, trying to keep everyone happy so she can just get to the car before the meltdown occurs. But the first thing that goes in times like this is compassion for outsiders. I realize that love and compassion remains for the children and she meets their needs, but understandably, she is most likely unwilling to reach out to others because she is just trying to make it through the next 5 minutes. By the way, this concludes my Mother's Day emphasis. If you remember a few weeks back, when we discussed compassion in depth, we discovered it literally meant to be moved in one's bowels. Now, I know that's a little gross, but it's a place where our feelings often land and surface in a physical way. When we get stressed or we are upset, we can oftentimes get an upset stomach. And if it continues, it can move into colitis or ulcers or other intestinal problems. As Jesus looked out on the crowd, what this means, it affected him deeply as he felt grief for them. And because of compassion, he couldn't help but act upon it. This is the very heart of God. And in Jeremiah 13:17, we see such a heart as God said, "But if you will not listen to my warning, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will weep bitterly and flow down with tears." In other words, God longs for us to hear his voice, to set time aside and listen to his call and to his warnings, to rely on him and to rely on him alone to the point where he is overcome with grief when we ignore him. We will never obtain this heart of compassion if we are not in tune with God's heart. And God will often take us through periods that are desolate, so that we will finally sit with him and know his heart, because the task ahead is great and compassion is required. The crowd needed him, and the crowd still needs his disciples. It needs a Savior, and as long as we breathe, the task is ahead. There are still people who need him, but there is a problem that we must be aware of. If we walk into that crowd thinking that all we need is our own resources, we will never have enough to complete the job. So the second reason that Jesus draws us to himself in time of desolation is to remind us of our limited resources. To remind us of our limited resources. Verse 15. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, as we begin to look at this miracle, it's sometimes we can let our minds wander because this miracle is so well known. But let me remind you that this particular miracle is the only miracle that Jesus performed that is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. Therefore, I believe its importance is significant. And laying at the crux of this miracle is the understanding of our limited resources compared to his unlimited abundance, both physically and spiritually. Notice the disciples look around at their surroundings and see desolation, bad timing, too many people, not enough money, and only a ridiculously small amount of resources. Yet the person that they are confronting with the problem is the one that healed the sick, raised the dead, made the blind see and the crippled whole again, and in some cases it's implied that he even replaced their missing limbs immediately. And they tell him, "We're sorry, it can't be done." They were so blinded by their own lack of resources that they looked Jesus directly in the eye and said to him, "We can't comply with your wishes because we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's it. I find this very sobering, not because I'm disgusted with them, but because I'm just like them. I'm especially like them because I have to be reminded to trust God over and over again. I want you to look at what happens a short time later when he fed the 4,000. Look at chapter 15 and start at verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." Hint, hint. "I do not want you to send them away hungry." Hint, hint. "For they might faint along the way." Wink, wink. The disciples said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" Is that amazing? And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few small fish. We just went through this. Now, some argue that maybe they knew he could do it, but they just didn't want to assume that he would. But why doesn't the record say that? Why not say, "Lord, you can feed them if you wish," but it doesn't. It says, "Where would we get so many loaves to this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" Now, you would think that after Jesus fed the 4,000 and he fed, the 5,000, and then he fed the 4,000, that they would finally get it, wouldn't you? Well, turn to chapter 16 and look at verse 5. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Uh-oh. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up?" Listen, this is our sin nature at its worst. When we put our faith in our own abilities, we deny the power of God. Let me say that again. When we put our faith in our own abilities, we deny the power of God. And because of this, He will constantly remind us of our need for Him. Because if He doesn't, we will always find ourselves back in our default mode of believing that when my resources are depleted, nothing can be done. God will also often bring us to these desolate places where we will only find our provision in Him. And trust me, He won't just do it once. He will do it over and over again. This lesson, we will find ourselves just like His disciples having to learn time and time again. Which brings us to our third reason. Jesus draws us to Himself in time of desolation to remind us His provision is abundant, peaceful, and perfect. His provision is abundant, peaceful, and perfect. Let's go back to the story in chapter 14. Look at verse 18. "And He said, 'Bring them here to Me,'" referring to the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. "'Bring them here to Me.' Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking toward heaven, He blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children." Let's break down these three things in this reason, because they are extremely important to the character of God and His provisions. The first one was, it was abundant. Let's try to get perspective on the magnitude of this miracle. Assuming there were 20,000 or more people there, they all ate from 5 loaves and 2 fish. A typical football stadium holds approximately 60,000 people. Think about that. Picture that crowd of people in that particular stadium. This would mean you could feed that entire stadium with 6 hot dogs and 15 orders of fries. Think of that. That's abundance. Now, many may say, this is a nice story. But we don't see God's abundant provision in our own lives like that. And you know why? Because we only measure God's generous abundance by what we hold in our own 2 hands. And why do you think that is? Imagine how silly it would sound if we were one of the crowd on that evening in Israel, and we looked in our hands and we saw a fish and a loaf of bread, and we said, "This is an abundance, it's only a meal. What am I going to eat tomorrow?" Now, we may say, that's just selfishness. However, if you think about it, this is the way most of us think. We are so consumed with what we don't have, or we're so consumed of the fear that we won't have enough, that we seldom give thanks for what we do have. If we would zoom out and see how God has provided for us throughout our lives, and also rejoices how He has provided for the many others that are around us throughout their lives. We would be in awe of His abundant provision. But we are rarely grateful to God with what we have because we immediately begin to focus on, I don't think this is going to be enough for tomorrow. If Jesus is the provider, there will always be enough. Even though sometimes we can't see past the meal in our own hands. And don't forget, Jesus had to remind the disciples of this three times that we know of. So we need to be reminded of this as well. The second thing is, it was peaceful. You will notice that He had them sit down on the grass, and literally that means that He had them recline on the grass. It was a peaceful meal, and not what you would expect from 20,000 hungry people, all worried about whether or not they would get their fair share. In fact, if you read in John, it implies that He only distributed to those who were seated. And I think that we can take that to mean that only those who would rest in His provision would be served. We're told in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 to be anxious for nothing. Let me say that again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I believe it was also peaceful because it was orderly. Again, if you look at Mark 6, if you were to turn there, you would discover that when He sat them down, He separated them into groups of hundreds and fifties. Now, it doesn't exactly say why He did that, but knowing God, He is a God of peaceful order. No cutting in line, no clamoring for more, and no one left out. I am also sure it made service peaceful and orderly as well, making it easier to know who had been served and who still needed to be served. If you remember another time that bread was supplied by God from heaven, it was the Israelites who received manna every single morning, except for the Sabbath, but there was also a provision for that. The point is, there was always enough. You couldn't hoard, and you couldn't gather more. It was orderly, it was exacting, and it was peaceful. But also, the third thing, and that was, it was perfect. Notice again in verse 20, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. It was perfect. Everyone was satisfied, and there was even 12 baskets left over because there were 12 disciples that had been doing the serving, and the leftover baskets were for them. The perfect amount. Not too little, not too much. In the feeding of the 4,000, you will remember that there were 7 baskets that were left over, not 12. And this may be a little bit confusing until you see that the Greek word for basket is different in the feeding of the 5,000 than the 4,000. In the story of the 5,000, it's a basket that's a small Jewish container that was used by an individual when he was traveling for one or two meals. However, the feeding of the 4,000 was in the region of the Decapolis, which was the Gentile area, and the Greek word for basket describes a container that was quite large, and it was used to store grain. So the different number between the two is due to the size, and it was also thought by some that the 7 baskets that they received at the 4,000 would feed all 12 disciples and Jesus for a week as they traveled to their next destination. But whatever the amount, or whatever the size of the basket, I guarantee you the amount was perfect for God's purpose. Just like us, sometimes He supplies us only a day at a time, and other times we find ourselves with plenty. But it's always perfect for His purpose and for His glory. Psalm 38 and 9 says, "Give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I might not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I might not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." There's another reason, a more important reason, that this meal was abundant, peaceful, and perfect. It is no small thing that Jesus told them in verse 16 as they explained to Him their lack of resources. He said, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." How could they give this large crowd something to eat when all they could see was desolation? There is so much spiritual truth in this small phrase because Jesus is pleading with them, don't send them away. Don't send them somewhere else, because what they need, they won't find anyplace else. They need me, so give them me. This passage, although we find it talking about loaves and bread and fish, loaves of bread and fish, Jesus is really talking about a much deeper need than just food. He was talking about meeting their spiritual need because He is the bread of life. Take the time to turn with me to John chapter 6. The Gospel of John chapter 6. Because I want us to see what John says immediately after his account of this miracle of feeding of the 5,000. Look at verse 26 of John 6. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And what that means is they don't seek Him because of who He is or the truth about Him or what they believe Him to be. Why they're following Him and seeking Him is because they have a full stomach. "Do not work," look at verse 27, "do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal." Therefore they said to Him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Verse 30, so they said to Him, What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. In other words, He's saying, why don't you now continually give us bread like you gave our forefathers so we will believe you? You see, they're still demanding physical food. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to Him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." In verse 36, But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. There is no way we can dissect all of this morning, but I want you to see that Jesus is clearly telling the people that what is going on here as he feeds them is a much deeper meaning. They look for food that perishes. He brings food that is eternal. They want to work and bring their resources to God and please him. Yet he said that God did all the work, and we need to do is believe in what God did. They wanted manna from heaven as a continual sign, and yet he said he was the only true bread from heaven. And when they demanded that he give them this true bread, he said, "You're looking right at me, and you still don't believe." And this message has not changed. This message of his abundant provision has not changed. He is still a compassionate Savior seeking to give all mankind this bread. There's one last point I want to cover this morning, and it's going to be quick. And that is, Jesus draws us to himself in time of desolation to remind us that he did all the work. Notice in both the meals served in the 5,000 and the 4,000, we are told he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, or the 7 loaves and the fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food or gave thanks. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. If you meditate on this for a minute, you will become keenly aware that the production and the supply of the crowd's need was never the responsibility of the disciples. Only the distribution of the perfect and complete work of Jesus was their job. He took the bread and the fish, and he blessed it, he broke it, and then he gave the finished product to his disciples. Their only job was to distribute what the Lord gave them, and the supply never ran out until the job was finished. So often, we are like the disciples. We look around hoping to uncover something that we can do to help, something we can say or do out of our good self, or by the use of good human logic in order to help ourselves or help a friend in need. But listen, if we don't take them to Jesus, if we don't serve his word as the only source of nourishment, if we don't see him as the only way, the truth, and the life, if we focus on our own work or our own accomplishments or anything else for that matter, other than the work that he has already completed, already accomplished on our behalf on the cross, we are deceiving ourselves as well as others. In this world, we will encounter times of desolation, but he has overcome it. And he will use those times to draw us to him, to remind us of the task ahead, to remind us of our limited resources and his unlimited abundance, and never forget it, and to never let us forget that he has done and will continue to do all the work. Sometimes we think we just need to survive desolation. But when we meet God there, when we surrender completely to his provision, it is then we will discover that in times of desolation, that is how we survive. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Jesus being the bread of life, the one source of our spiritual need, that we don't need to to go back and get meal after meal to try to look good or try to present ourselves well or somehow try to muster up some sort of something to make us look good. That, Father, that we will realize that You gave us the perfect meal, and if we take that meal, then we are satisfied forever. That sin is completely satisfied. There is never going back for more. It's done. You did the work. It's complete. And all that's required is from us is that we believe in the work that You did on the cross. Lord, I pray that as we encounter times when we don't see any answers, when all of our resources are depleted, that we will recognize the depth of who we are, and that we will go and we will spend time with You to rest, to be satisfied, to be filled up with Your Word as the only provision that we need to face tomorrow. Thank You, God, for who You are and for Your wonderful gift of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.